Turn with me, please, to 1 John. We'll be looking at verses 1 and 2 of the second chapter of 1 John, and I'll begin reading at chapter 1, verse 5. This, then, is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Does God ever excuse sin? Is there ever an excuse for sin? Never. It would be quite a wrong attitude. Matter of fact, it wouldn't be the attitude of a genuine Christian. It would be totally detrimental to spiritual life to adopt the attitude that since there is this provision made for sin, of confessing sin, that then you could simply go ahead and live in the way you want to as far as the sinful flesh and the condition in this world, and make an occasional confession and everything would be all right. Oh, that would be quite out of biblical grounds, wouldn't it? We actually, Caroline, knew a young woman this many years ago that actually took that attitude. She was planning on doing something she knew was absolutely wrong because she could confess it after. That she was taught that if she but confessed it, everything would be all right. Well, that's surely not the attitude of one who desires to walk in the will and ways of God. That type of person has not confessed sin in the way 1 Corinthians 1:9 in the context makes known that it is to be confessed, because he speaks of walking in the light. As in verse 5 of chapter 1, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. When the light of God is in the soul, it cannot help but illumine to the darkness and to that which is dark therein. And then this one who comes to loathe and hate sin desires to be rid of it. And God, of course, graciously makes known to us the wondrous provision of the gospel for the cleansing of sin perpetually through the blood of his Son. And we have wondrous access to his throne of grace in order to come and confess our sins to him. And he assures us that he is faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Of course, that's on the basis of the gospel. Because the justice of God is made manifest to us in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there, God deals with sin. There is where our Lord took our place, bore our guilt, took our sins unto his own body on the tree. Purchased us from sin, so that we understand that it's only through the blood of Christ that God's justice has been completely satisfied on our behalf, and that He is then faithful to forgive us of our sins. You know, put that together. Just think about that. God is just. If we learn anything in Scripture about God, we learn that He is holy and just, don't we? We learn that justice and righteousness are the habitation of His throne. We realize that this is first made known in Scripture to us, that God is holy. And then we come to learn through the wondrousness of the gospel that God is love. But in the cross, God, by His love, satisfies His own justice, because Christ takes our place, purchases us from sin, and God's justice is completely satisfied through the blood of His Son, so that when this, we understand, has taken place, and we come and confess our sins on the basis that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin, it is but the faithfulness of God that we may depend upon to forgive us. Does that connect? Postnasal drip. It connects, I trust, with the soul. God has, in the cross, made every provision for our walking with Him, our looking to Him. Through the cross, of course, we learn doctrinally in the New Testament that God has given us His Holy Spirit. And that by this grace of God giving us His Holy Spirit, we're brought into the consciousness of the awful nature of sin. And I'm convinced that the more one walks with Christ, I'm convinced the more they learn of the awful nature of sin. I'm one who believes that the believer 10 years down after genuine conversion knows a whole lot more about sin than he did when he was converted. Don't you think so? And then God makes this wondrous provision in His Son. And yet He never excuses our sins. As a matter of fact, as we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, the apostle writes, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." We begin to comprehend the wondrousness of what God has done for us in Christ. And it becomes our desire to sin not, to walk in God's right ways, just as we read the heart of the apostle Paul, what he would, what he loved, what he delighted in. We saw the sin that warred against that, that wars against each of us. But never are we taught that there's any excuse ever for sin. So that John wasn't teaching of someone who just wants to walk in the ways of the world, but they want their conscience soothed, so they make confession. That's no different than going to the confessional to get the conscience taken care of. That's not the heart of one who truly wants to walk with God and know Him and walk in His truth. That's one who just wants their conscience eased, because it's disturbing them. And here, you go make this little confession, and things are better for about an hour. But, you know, that's... yeah. So, I mean, that's not what's being spoken of here, but some use it like that. But it's not giving an excuse to sin. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." That if one desired to walk in sin and really wanted to walk in sin, but just wanted an excuse and wanted their conscience taken care of in this matter, they wouldn't fit at all what the apostle said in chapter 1, verse 6. "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." Now, John is not giving any excuse for the sins of even believers, not even in the first chapter, but only the provision for those who are unwillingly overtaken by it. And that this is the case is brought out even more clearly, if possible, in these verses, in the first two verses of 1 John chapter 2. Nowhere does John ever make light of sin or give any room to wrongly think we can take sin lightly. but rather treats it as that abominable thing which God hates. One of the grand problems of this day in which we live is the problem of a cheap gospel. And the cheapened gospel produces shallow professions of faith. And it produces shallow professions of faith because it gives a shallow view of sin. Only God can really convict for sin. And it gives a shallow view of the awful nature of sin. So those who make a profession of faith from a shallow view of sin continue to hold a false view even after so-called conversion. And that's the problem. The awfulness of sin, that exceeding sinfulness of sin that Paul spoke of in Romans 7:13 is not understood. But John, of course, has a heart for these to whom he writes. And it is reflective of the heart of the Lord himself. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. He refers to those to whom he writes as my little children. Of course, that's an affectionate term. He cares for them. And they have come under false teaching. There are those who are trying to lead them away from the truths of the gospel. He speaks of that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 26. When he says, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Those who are trying to lead you away from Christ and His truth and His gospel and the grace of God. So he has this affection for them as my little children. I mean, even in a natural sense, don't parents warn their children about those who would do them harm? Those who would try to lead them and teach them things that are going to harm them or hurt them or put them into a position of danger? Well, he's concerned about them as my little children, as he calls them. And not only is there this matter of his great concern and care, the teacher, for those to whom he's teaching, but my little children also has reference to the character of those who are being taught. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, if one is to be in his kingdom, they must be like what? Little children. Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You know, you think about that, except you be converted and become as little children. Now that means that we are to continue as little children. Now, does that mean we're not to grow? Of course not. We're to grow in understanding. It's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:20, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. So that in that regard, we are to remain as little children and love one another, not be malicious against one another, and all the time we're to grow. We're to grow in understanding. But we are to remain little children in that character in which a child is trusting of a parent, in which a child looks and trusts the parent to protect and keep them and guide them and teach them and show them the right ways and so forth, so that we're dependent as little children. We're to remain little children in character. Be you converted, be as little children. And that's what is to take place when we come to Christ. We look to Him, we believe the truth of God, and we trust Him just like a little child is to trust its parent. And then his concern, of course, is that they receive the truth aright. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. He's writing under the work and under the direction and under the breathing of the Holy Spirit. So, of course, what he gives us is Scripture. And John's desire is that they receive the Word of God aright. And his purpose in this verse is at least threefold. It's primarily to call to steadfast separation from sin and unto God. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And related to this purpose, he prevents two serious errors. One is to prevent the wrong conclusion that since forgiveness is available through confession, as in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, And that no one is without sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If continued forgiveness is so freely available, then why be so concerned about sin? And the other is to prevent despair on the part of those who discover that sin has in some way overtaken them in spite their purpose to live in holiness and their best struggles against it. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, notice there's no excuse. He didn't say when. He said, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So the true child of God does not will to walk in sin, does he or she? Nor did we see that when we looked into Romans chapter 7 this morning. The heart was always to walk in that way which was right, to do that which was right before God. The problem was the opposition that was there constantly by the flesh, so that there is that warfare one is brought into. And then there is sometimes the being overtaken by the flesh, as it were. And but not that one wills to or wants to, the desire is otherwise, but there is that warfare that sometimes causes one to be overtaken by the flesh. So that the true child of God is not one who says, well, I can just go on and sin. If I make use of this confession, everything's going to be all right. I can just continue sinning and just continue confessing. There are those who have such an attitude. But that's not the attitude of a true believer. Never an excuse for sin. Never is it God's a positive will for the believer to sin. Never. So I think Matthew Henry, who sometimes can put things in an incredibly pithy way, and yet very full in what he's saying, I think he got it right when he wrote, "We must not sin that grace may abound, but when we have sinned, we must make use of abounding grace." I like that. That's a tremendously full statement to be so short, isn't it? We must not sin that grace may abound, but when we have sinned, we must make use of abounding grace. Those who would use confession while viewing sin lightly and continuing in it have not confessed their sins in the biblical sense, and they know nothing about that in the biblical sense. Because it's like a... I'm sorry about that. More than you're sorry than I'm sorry about it. But anyway, George, can you quote Proverbs 28:13? Loud. Whoso confesseth is part of it. Yeah, the first part. Yeah, somebody better turn. Somebody... He that covereth the transgression shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. So that's rather important, isn't it? Proverbs 28:13. So somebody want to find that and read it out? Even better?
He that covereth his sin shall not prosper.
That's a tremendous verse, isn't it? So that doesn't say that one can just desire to live in the realm of this fallen world and please their fallen flesh and then make use of this confession and everything's going to be all right. That's not the way it is. The one who covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And when biblical confession is true, it's really an agreement with God. It's an agreement with God about the exceeding sinfulness of sin. When we come to Christ, don't we take sides with God against ourselves? Yes, we do. And when God teaches us about sin, and we come to comprehend it, we come to loathe it, hate it, that awful thing, as the apostle spoke of hating it in Romans 7:15, as we read this morning. We come to know something of its exceeding sinfulness, of the enormity of sin. And we come to own guilt in it and determine and desire to be rid of it. And of course, no one has access to this confession and cleansing but those whose life purpose is to walk in holiness, in God's right ways, as you learn in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I'm sorry for those who have to listen to this on the internet or on CD. Poor Josh, he might have to do some getting some part of these things out of the CD. I don't know, but maybe we won't put this one on there, Josh. We'll just see. So, what's the order and outworking of the gospel as it regards us? Is it the order that John gives in verse 1 here? My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Or is it primarily for forgiveness in the primary sense, or is it that we may walk with God and in His ways, and that forgiveness is a provision for us so that we might walk with Him, not simply that we might be forgiven for sin? John Owen wrote, "This is the order and method of the gospel, first to keep us from sin, and then to relieve us against sin." We haven't understood the gospel right if we don't understand that God chose us to holiness. That He chose us for Himself, to live unto Him, to be separated unto Him. Justification is a glorious truth, but justification is not the whole of our salvation. The gospel is called the doctrine which is according to godliness. Like the Lord Jesus Christ said to the adulteress, "Neither do I condemn thee." What else? "Go and sin no more." It declares, as Paul to the Corinthians, "Awake to righteousness and sin not." Or as Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and following, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." Does the gospel teach us godliness? Does the grace of God bring us into godliness? Does it just simply bring us to forgiveness of sin? No, it brings us to God. Until we comprehend, the gospel is not just one being forgiven. The gospel is one who is brought through the grace of God. The gospel is the means by which God brings one to Himself. As we learn in Scripture, He hath redeemed us by His blood. Out of every kindred nation, tribe, tongue, He has redeemed us to God by His blood. We learn in Revelation 5:9. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that in order that He might bring us to God. As in 1 Peter 3:18. That's the purpose. What's the purpose of God's choosing us? To leave us in sin? No, He chose us for Himself, didn't He? He chose us to be His, to belong to Him. As in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy." That's pretty important, isn't it? That we should be His, set apart to Him, belonging unto Him, through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the blood of His cross. So forgiveness is the means We're brought to know and we're to desire to walk with, and those who are in Christ desire to walk with the living God. So the order is rather important. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I wish somebody could come finish this message. Who would like to do that? Anyway, then there's God's great encouragement for those who are disturbed by sin. What an encouragement. It's in verse 2, and He, Christ, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. And He's our advocate, as in the latter part, the second part of verse 1. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He's the propitiation for our sins. You know, that's a wondrous thing. That means we have one who pleads our cause. We have an advocate. He's our lawyer, our defense lawyer, before the bar of God's justice. Our advocate. And this advocacy is part of the Lord's intercession for us. And it's never ceasing. It's always available. As a matter of fact, we don't even have to pay for it. He doesn't have a fee. He doesn't say, you've got to do this, that, or the other. Have you got to produce this, that, or the other? Have you got to give enough money for this, that, or the other in order for me to take your case? His services are paid for, aren't they? How did our advocate thank you? I don't know what that'll do, but it might help some. What did our advocate do in order to pay for his services? Shed his own blood. He died. He paid the ultimate price. How much did he leave us to pay? Nothing. So our lawyer at court, our defender before the justice bar of God, already paid for his own services. And then he represents us before God the Father. And how long is he our advocate? When does he quit being our advocate? Never does he quit being our advocate. Well, if you've got an earthly lawyer and you went to court and you had something you needed to be defended about, even if you were innocent, you better hope that he lives to make it to court if he knows your case and he can get you off, right? Well, we've got an advocate who never dies. He died once, but now he lives forever. So Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. In Hebrews 7:25. And so we're reconciled to God, of course, through him who is our advocate. And we're represented before God in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can liken him to our lawyer at court, the one who pleads our case and defends us, the one who is our public defender in the court of heaven. And in the court of heaven, our sins, that thing which separated us from God, our sins that made us guilty before God, what does our advocate do? How does he advocate on our behalf so that we don't end up paying the price to the justice of God that those sins demand to be paid? What's the basis upon which our lawyer, our defense attorney, What's the basis upon which he pleads our cause? Romans 8, right? 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He advocates on our behalf because of his own blood, showing that the justice of God is completely satisfied. The whole penalty for our sins has already been paid. How much does that leave us to pay? Nothing. Nothing. So we who were guilty, he who had no sin, took our sins, bore our sins, paid the complete price for our sins, then is our advocate before the divine justice, our lawyer at court. And the whole price has been paid. So what can the sentence be for us? The sentence is in Romans chapter 8, verse 1.
No,
thank you. There's therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that glorious? So now, if we see sin showing up in us, and I'm afraid you're going to see it showing up in you, and I'm afraid you're going to have a horrendous warfare against it, and you're going to find out that it's there to strongly oppose every step you want to make toward Christ and his truth and the Word of God and the things of God. You're going to find it, and when you get up in the morning and you either get in the Word first or get in prayer first, whichever is your order, and you go to pray before the living God, and everything in the world and all of the interest and all of the concerns you have, we like to call our worries concerns, but all these things, they're going to try to encroach upon you, right? And you're going to go open the Scriptures and boy, it's going to be hard. Everything else, I'm thinking about everything else. Did I get anything out of that? You ever go through that? Are you telling me the truth? You're not telling me anything.
Yeah.
Thank you. Difficult. You come to hear the preaching of the Word of God. And is your attention always riveted?
No.
Your flesh is lethargic, isn't it? Don't we have a warfare even in those things? We have a warfare. It requires quite a discipline to bring our thoughts in, doesn't it? It requires quite a discipline in order for us to be centered upon that which we're to be centered upon. Why? Because you have that warfare we read about in Romans chapter 7 this morning. Those things are there. So, and there are going to be times when you're going to get mad at the one you should never get mad at. Is that right? Then you're going to get around to where you get mad at the one you ought to be mad at. Who's that? Yourself. So, is this where the rubber hits the road? That's where you... And then what? Oh, why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why did I think that? How did that desire get into my heart? No, that's hard to get it out. But I don't want it. I hate it. I yearn to be rid of these things. And the Lord says, come on. Confess it. I know. You're not barred. You're not barred because the price is already paid. The justice is already satisfied. And you have an advocate in heaven. You have an advocate before the throne of God, and his name is Jesus Christ, and the price has been paid, and therefore look only to him. Trust only in him. Believe only in him. He's the propitiation for your sins. What does that word mean? It means that the wrath of God has been averted from you. Of course, we learn in the fuller meaning of the gospel that the righteousness of Christ is ours. And what an advocate we have. His advocacy never fails. He never loses a case, ever. And as a matter of fact, God is so merciful. Listen carefully. That he has a common mercy as well as a special saving mercy, doesn't he? He doesn't take sin away from everyone. That is only from those whom God purposed to remove that sin through the cross, as is clear from Scripture. Those who are given to him. But does he not have a common mercy? And even in the temporary sense of this world, if his wrath was not, even in the temporary sense of this world, satisfied in that there is something so wide in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can't begin to comprehend, that he withholds his wrath. That he withholds his wrath even from the natural man. The natural man shall come into that wrath. That's clear in Scripture. But he now withholds it even from the natural man. If God did not withhold his justice from taking its exaction right now on the natural man, how long would he live? How long? Not 1 second. And even though the natural man is not cleansed from sin, God's mercy still, through the cross of Christ, withholds that outburst of his just wrath and will do so until the day of Jesus Christ. So there is a sense, I believe, in which even the cross of Christ covers incredible areas, including common mercy. Our Reformed theologians call it common grace. And even the natural man benefits from it. But the sins that are removed, and by the way, when in 1 John 2 it says, also for the sins of the whole world, the sins of... That is added by the translators. That's not in the original. It reads, but also for the whole world. Now, I think they understood that even in the temporal sense, had God poured out his wrath against sinners, that they would not have been here for a second longer. So this doesn't have to do with the extent of redemption. Christ is the Savior of all men, as we learn in Galatians. That means that he preserves. That word means to preserve there. And that preservation takes place even through his cross, but it doesn't release from sin. Only those for whom he died as a substitute, only their sins are removed through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, as some believe, the apostle could here be speaking of the Jew as opposed to the Gentile. A lot of times the world in the Scriptures referred to, when it's simply referring to the Gentiles, it's speaking of the world. Sometimes it's in a relative sense that this word world or whole world is used. We have that in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, for instance, where the apostle John writes, we know that whosoever is born of God... No, that's not the... Verse 19. Next verse. 1 John 5, 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Do you see a distinction there? We and the whole world are rather distinct in that verse, and yet the whole world is used in the same sense. So this extent of the wondrousness of God's mercy, it has to come through the cross. And even for the natural man, the reason God's wrath does not burst forth already is only due to God's mercy in the cross. And yet, the sins of God's people alone are forever removed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, may God grant us grace to fix our attention upon our Lord, upon His advocacy, and the wondrousness of His grace and mercy to us in Christ. And that though we never have an excuse for sin, if we find it showing up, that thing which we hate, then we have one who is ever living to make intercession for us, and it's due to Him and Him alone that we are accepted in the Beloved, and no other way.